would be yielding to grace. And we have been looking at, over the past few lessons from the book of Romans in the 6th chapter, some of the things that are very, very important. These are very important doctrinal things, because these things tell us about what theologians call Christology. In other words, a study of Christ. What does Christ provide for those who believe in him? So we classify these messages in this section of the book of Romans under the topic of Christology, which is the study of Christ or the doctrine of Christ. And the reason is that this section tells us what Christ provides for us. And when we have a good understanding of what Christ provides, then at that time we can rest in Jesus Christ, which is God's goal for all of us. Now remember what Jesus taught over in the book of Matthew in the 11th chapter. He said, "Come unto me, all ye that labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest." So he's looking for us to rest in him. Then he says, "Take my yoke upon you and learn from me, for my yoke is easy and my burden is light." So he says he wants you to rest in him. Resting in Christ means we trust him for everything, and that we are not, let's say we are at ease in Christ. We're resting in him. We're not fidgety or frustrated or thinking that there's something missing or going about seeking something that we don't have to. We're resting in him. We're content in who he is. And so this section, which is teaching us, as I mentioned, what we would just call Christology, simply put, in a few words. In fact, this whole first part of Romans, all the way through, Paul has been breaking down the gospel, making it plain so that you and I can rest in Jesus Christ and know that he has done everything necessary, and understand that salvation is a gift of God's grace. And so some people, particularly the Jews, had a lot of trouble with receiving grace, because they had been in such a system with the law that they had been misinterpreted and mistaught in the law, that they thought that the law was a vehicle of salvation. That imagine all the things that they did, you know, the ceremonies and the rituals, the various things that they did in order to say that they were worshiping God. All these things were a part of their life, going to the temple, making sacrifices, praying certain times a day. They had fixed schedules of things. And now the gospel comes along, and Paul says, who of course he did all these same things himself, he says it doesn't necessarily mean that those things are bad, but he wants you to understand that all those things were a reflection of the coming of Jesus Christ, the Messiah, and that by him you can rest. Everything that those things foreshadowed, that they were a picture of, that would be coming, were fulfilled in the coming of Jesus Christ. And so learning to yield to grace is a very, very important thing. And I think today even we get tangled up today. We hear so many things, and so many parts of the church still want to try to practice things that are not well interpreted in the scripture. I was here seeing about a church on TV just yesterday where they try to practice using poisonous snakes because of a misinterpretation and misunderstanding of the text in Mark 16 that says they will take up serpents. And if they drink any deadly thing, it shall not hurt them. And basically what it is they are acting on a misinterpretation of a portion of the Bible. And now they're down here with cobras and all kinds of poisonous snakes, rattlesnakes, and all that. And if one bites you, then you must not have believed, and these people are dying. And so now the government is having to come in and stop the foolishness, stop the madness, because people are dying, saying that they're trying to please God, for example. So they cannot just yield to the grace of God. And when they get a misinterpretation of Scripture, anytime you have anybody teaching something from the Word and they put a lot of emphasis on one thing without giving you a full, well-rounded understanding of what the Scriptures teach, you should beware of that. And understand that what the Gospel is teaching and what Paul taught here, along with all the apostles and even Jesus himself and even the Old Testament, it all teaches that everything culminates in Messiah. Messiah comes, he settles our account with God the Father once and for all. And you and I have to learn to yield to grace. Grace is what God, the way God saved everybody, even in the Old Covenant. We've seen that so far in this letter. Paul basically told us about Abraham, who was saved before the law was given, 430 years before the law. And it says so in the law. We looked at that. The law bears record to the fact that God has always saved by grace. All the way back to the Garden of Eden, if there was a salvation of Adam and Eve, it was a salvation by grace. If there was a salvation of Abel, the son of Adam and Eve, it was a salvation by grace. If there was a salvation of Methuselah or any of those people you read about, Old Testament saints, Noah, Shem, Ham, and Japheth, it was a salvation by grace. If there was a salvation of anyone, all these people who we read about in the Old Testament were saved by grace. And then the law came. How do we know that? The law says something. It's in the book of the law, all these people who we talk about. Even Moses, who was before the law, we would say that the law came by Moses, as the Bible says, but grace and peace come by Jesus Christ, is what John tells us. So even Moses, the giver of the law, was saved by grace. And all those who were saved in his time that were saved by grace, even though they were the givers of the law. And so basically you and I have a problem with that. There's something in the human spirit that wants to be responsible for something. We want to do that. There's something in us that wants to say, well, I got to do my part. And it doesn't mean that we, on the other hand, do nothing. And this is what Paul is dealing with right here. He's trying to get a balance in the minds of those who are listening and understanding what are we supposed to do and how are we supposed to respond to the grace of God. And if it is by grace, people are asking the questions which he's answering. They never ask the question, but Paul presupposes that they're going to say, if salvation is not by the law, then does that mean we can just break the law? And the answer is no, he said. And he said, does that mean we can continue in sin? No. Does that mean that we can, since grace is greater than our sin, does that mean we can go on sinning and breaking God's law? He's saying no, it doesn't mean that. Absolutely not. Salvation has always been something that moves somebody who is sinful closer to holiness at all times, even in the Old Testament, and it will continue to be that. It is a vehicle of righteousness that brings you into practical righteousness, although it is a declaration by God that you are saved by his mercy and by his grace. And the only reason for that, or let's say the main reason for that, is that God is the only one who will be glorified when sinners are saved by grace. If sinners are saved by works, then they share the glory with God. And the fact is, God will not share his glory with another. And the only way that can be is God must give us salvation by grace. And that is the only thing. So we have to learn how to yield to grace. And as we talked about last week, how to abound in the grace of life. We should be growing by grace and getting more and more holy, less and less sinful day by day, but realizing all the time that God alone is the one who is to be praised for any salvation that we possess and for any righteousness that we possess. And so Paul breaks that down as he concludes this sixth chapter in the book of Romans. So I just wanted to take a glance back first before we take a look at the attitude of the psalmist here in Psalm 42. Verse number 1, this was for the choir director, Emaskil, of the sons of Korah. I can't look at those sons of Korah without thinking about what happened to their father. Their father was one who thought he could present himself before God. He said there's a conflict with him and Moses over in the book of Numbers, and it tells you about the Korah himself who staged a rebellion against Moses and Aaron, and with some other rebels whose names were Dathan and Abiram. You can read about them in the book of Numbers. They came in, they said, well, you know, the whole congregation is holy, and what makes you all up on a pedestal that you're in here doing all the things you're doing, that you're in here saying that only you can be the priest, and because God has set guidelines in the law, and Korah didn't agree with it. And so basically what happened, he entered into a situation where he went into the judgment of God and was consumed by fire. You can read about that over in the book of Numbers. The rebellion of Korah, it's referred to by Jude also in the book of Jude. The epistle to Jude talks about the rebellion of Korah. And so this is the sons, one of the sons of Korah. They learned a great lesson by watching the foolishness of their father, who was consumed because he opposed God and Moses. And so here is what the sons of Korah write, just to show you that they understand grace. They say here, as the deer pants for the water brook, so my soul pants for thee, O God. In other words, we have a thirst for God. We thirst for you. We thirst for the Lord. We want to be in his presence. We want to be in his glory. You see that? We want him to be around us. We want to fellowship with him. He says, my soul thirsts for God, for the living God. When shall I come and appear before God? He says, when shall I come and appear before God? My tears have been my food day and night. In other words, a lot of weeping involved here. He says, because he desires the presence of the Lord. While they say to me all day long, where is your God? You know, when you're having trouble, a lot of times people who don't believe God go, where's your God now? They may not ever say it to you. They may grin in your face and watch you squirm and go through some great difficulty or pain. And they may be thinking in their minds, where's your God now? You know, while you're going through changes and trouble. So, you know, people who don't believe have those kind of thoughts in the back of their mind. He says here, this is what goes on in his mind. Verse 4, Psalm 42 and 4. These things I remember, and I pour out my soul within me. He says that's a time for silent internal prayer when you come into a situation of that sort. He says, for I used to go along with the throng and lead them in the procession in the house of God, with the voice of joy and the thanksgiving and the multitude keeping festival. He said he used to hang out with the church and go before them with the congregation of Israel as they went up to worship the Lord and keep the festivals. Now, you know, sometimes what I see in this is sometimes people who may be in the procession and within the church family might be the ones that are criticizing you. They may be the unbeliever sometimes, somebody who's sitting in the church that acts as though God really doesn't exist. And they're wondering, well, you think so much about God. You know, you do have, as Jesus said, we have tares and wheat within the family of God. And that's in the whole world, not just in the church, but it's in the whole world. Some people believe, some don't. And so people carry on. But even in the church, you're going to find some people that are sitting there that don't necessarily believe the truth. And they look at other people who are in the church and make judgments and assessments. Here the writer says, these things I remember and I pour out my soul within me. For I used to go along with the throng, that's the big press of people, and lead them in the procession to the house of God with the voice of joy and of thanksgiving, a multitude keeping festival. Why are you in despair? Now he speaks to himself. This is kind of a soliloquy. Verse number 5 is speaking to himself within his own mind. Why are you in despair, O my soul? He says to himself. And why have you become disturbed within me? Why are you upset? You know, in other words, where is that rest and that peace that you should have? You know God is there. You know that no matter what anybody says, God is there. You know that no matter what trouble you're going through, God is there. God has never let you down at all. And so he speaks to himself to reinforce his own self within his own mind. And why have you become disturbed within me? Hope in God, for I shall again praise him for the help of his presence. See that? Always trust in God. God is always there. He promised he would never leave you nor forsake you. Now, one thing we saw earlier, just to back up a little in the Romans here, Paul said that tribulation, remember that, or trouble worketh patience. And so sometimes we don't learn. That's why God gives us a little rope sometimes and lets us go out a little farther into deeper waters so that we can learn to trust him no matter what. You see, we see the trials over and over of the disciples as we look in the New Testament. And we see God giving them a little bit more leeway to do certain things. And for example, he left them and he went away and they were out on the sea by themselves. And the next thing you know, a storm and a tempest came upon the sea. And they started to worry. Oh my God, we're out here on the sea. Or Jesus was down in the hole another time, asleep. And they said, why, wake up, don't you know we're about to perish? Or the one time he comes to him walking on the sea, the other time he wakes up, speaks to the wind and the waves, says, peace, be still. And so he's teaching them, you don't have to worry. I'm here with you. When it looks like you might not make it, God, I am the God that is with you. I am here with you, and you can trust me if you learn to walk by faith. And so we've seen that earlier in the book of Romans. And now Paul is asked the question a couple of times here in this sixth chapter, which I found very fascinating because I think he's covering all the bases. Remember verse 1 in chapter 6, he says, what shall we say then? Shall we continue in sin that grace may abound? He started that in chapter 6, the very first verse. He says, certainly not. Meganoita, the Greek says, which is the strongest form of God forbid, as it says in the King James. In other words, no way, Jose. We could put it in the modern vernacular. Absolutely not. It could be said. All those would be good translations of the Greek term meganoita. He says, no way, no possible way. He says, how shall we who have died to sin live any longer in it? Now, this is a doctrinal thing. Those who trust in Christ have died to sin. God has done this. It's a supernatural thing. You know, you might go, well, sin sure does seem alive to me every time I find myself sinning. You know, and it does seem alive to you at that point. But the fact is, it's a positional thing where God has moved you out of the kingdom of darkness into the kingdom of his beloved Son. How did he do that? He gave you faith to believe that what Jesus provided was all that you needed in order to be right. And see, and that was his grace, the fact that he allowed you to hear the message of the gospel, that he so loved the world, that he gave his only begotten son, so that who's in believing it? You may say in your mind and your heart you believe it. You know, and then at some point when trouble comes, difficulty comes, you wonder, am I still the child of God? Is God looking over me? Or sometimes you read certain things or you hear people misteaching in the church, and they'll cause your faith in Christ to slip. And you will start to wonder, what about these snakes that this man was talking about? It does say something about snakes over here if you don't study carefully. So what we need to do is be grounded in Christology. And that's why Paul takes time to let us know that as many as are in Christ have died to sin. This is something done on the level of God, the Most High. It's not anything done by the preacher. It's not done by the church. It's done by God. God has declared that he loves the world and he gave his son. Jesus himself said that. That whoever believes in him, that's the decree of the Most High God. There isn't a higher law anywhere in the universe than the law of God. God has spoken. He said that whosoever believes in the name of my son shall not perish but shall have everlasting life. So what we have to do is be grounded in our Christology, where we understand that God cannot lie, and if he said that, it is so. Just like when God said, let there be light, and he saw it, and it was good, and it was so, the Bible said. The light came forth out of darkness, and it was so. And it still is so. You look out there now, and you see light right now. When he's spoken into existence, it's still here. So what God says, you can count on. He spoke, and the earth came out of nothing. It was formless and void, and darkness was upon the face of the deep. And God said, he spoke everything into the order and the organization that it is now. And it is so. It never has changed. Do you notice that? So those kind of things are the things God says. If he says, if you so, I love the world and I gave my son, it is so. And we need to count. John 3:16 is the quote of Jesus Christ himself. And we can look at many Old Testament passages that talk about how Messiah will take away the authority of the devil, and he will give a blessing to everyone who trusts in him. He will, like for example, Genesis 3:15 is spoken to the serpent. And God says, upon your belly shalt you go, and dust shalt you eat all the days of your life. You see any snakes walking? Let me ask you. I haven't seen any walking snakes. Everyone I ever seen was on his belly, and he was eating dust. He was on the ground somewhere. You see, now that somebody picked him up, put him in a cage, but he had no legs, and I still don't see him right now today. So God says, on your belly shalt you go, and thus shalt you eat all the days of your life. And I shall put enmity between you and the woman, and between thy seed and her seed. It shall bruise you on the head, and thou shalt bruise his heel. He revealed the gender of the Messiah, that it would be from a woman, all the way back in Genesis. And all these things are still true. They came to pass when the fullness of time was come, and God sent forth his son, made of a woman, as Galatians chapter 4, verse 4 says. And so Paul is just making plain what God has already decreed from eternity past. And he says, the answer is, should we continue in sin just because God forgives by grace and not by law? And the answer is absolutely not. You see that? Certainly not. Or how shall we who are dead to sin, we have died to sin, how shall we any longer live in it? That's just a fact. We have to learn now how to yield to the grace of God. Or do you not know that as many as are baptized into Christ Jesus were baptized into his death? See that? Now this is a clinical thing done by God on the divine level for everyone who believes in him. He takes you, immerses you into the death of Christ. You know, preachers don't do that. People read this and stumble over it. This is something God is doing. God is the one that takes an unworthy sinner like me, immerses me into the death of Christ, raises me up to a newness of life, gives me the assurance by the Holy Spirit and by his word that I am cleansed of all sin based totally on the merits of Christ. You see that? And so basically, preachers don't do this. The church doesn't do this. We baptize with water, but like John says, I baptize you with water. He says, for repentance, but there's one coming after me who is mightier than I, and he shall baptize you with the Holy Spirit and with fire. That's what John told him over in Matthew and in Mark in the earlier parts of the Gospels, you see? And so he was talking about Jesus. He is the baptizer with the Holy Spirit. He says, therefore, verse 4 of Romans 6, were you buried with him through baptism into death? And then it says that, and just as Christ was raised from the dead by the glory of the Father, even so. You see that? We also should walk in newness of life. So just as God raised Christ from the dead, that death should have no more dominion over him, you who believe in him have been immersed into his death, raised to walk in a newness of life. And so now we have to understand how we are to do that. Now notice, now look at verse 9. We're going to skip down. Actually, verse 7. He says here, actually 6 is what I want you to see. Once again, just for a little review, Romans 6:6. Knowing this, that our old man was crucified with him. See that? That the body of sin might be done away with, that we should no longer be slaves to sin. Now the question is, and the fact is, that we are either slaves to sin or we are slaves to Christ. You have two choices. Everybody in the world is either a slave to sin or a slave to Christ. You see that? Now what we have to do is learn a new allegiance. You and I have been, who were lost, we were pretty dedicated to sin. We had no other choice. Sin was our master. It led us. It had its tyranny over us. It was in complete control of us. We yielded to it, didn't even know it. We were enslaved to sin. Once you get born again, once you are accepting the gospel, you understand it, you hear it, God gives you faith, you believe it. He baptizes you in the Holy Spirit, raises you up to walk in newness of life. The Bible says if any man be in Christ, he's a new creature. All things have passed away. He used that word, passed away, just like we talk about. When somebody dies, we say, oh, they passed away. You see, same thing. All things have passed away. Behold, all things are become new. Everything in life is new, just as though we were raised from the dead. So he says here, knowing that our old man was crucified with him. In other words, God had us associated with Christ even as he was crucified, so that our old sin or the body of sin might be done away, that we should no longer be slaves to sin. For he who has died is freed from sin. Now notice over here. He says, as we look on in verse number, let's look at verse number 12. He says, therefore, do not let sin reign in your mortal body that you should obey its lust. Now, you know what? Your spiritual man has been changed completely. If any man is in Christ, he's a new creature. You have the Spirit of God living in you. That old body is still there. The remembrance of all the sin of the past is still there. It's there. God doesn't take away your brain. He takes away your status, and he takes you out of Adam and puts you in Christ. You see that by faith and the working and the operation of God. And at that time, the old man spiritually has been crucified, raised from the dead, and you have a new resurrected you. As we said, you're raised to a new you. And that's what this chapter 6 is about, the parts that we've already studied, and some of this is review. So we have to learn. He says, therefore, do not let sin reign in your mortal bodies that you should obey its lust. So in other words, now you go to war with those impulses of sin that you have in your life. And do not present your members as instruments of unrighteousness to sin, but present yourselves to God as being alive from the dead, and your members as instruments of righteousness to God. In other words, we now have a new allegiance, and we have to learn to yield to the grace of God. That's Romans 6 and 12. Now looking on verse 13, and do not go on presenting your members, he says. See that? In other words, stop that. You have to stop some things that are in your life that are ungodly. Stop that. Don't do it anymore. He says, but learn to yield yourself to the righteous things that God has made in you now through the new birth that you have been born again. And yield your members, in other words, the parts of your body, your arms, your legs, your feet, your mouth, your eyes, your ears, and of the things that you do. In other words, allow your flesh now to serve God instead of serving sin, because you are no longer under the tyranny of sin. As he goes on to say, as those who are alive from the dead, and your members, he says here, as instruments of righteousness to God, for sin shall not be master over you, for you are not under law, but under grace. Now we looked at that. He said, you're not under the law, but you're under grace. You know what? If we were under the law, we would really be in trouble, because James 2:10 says if we violate God's law in one point, what? We're guilty of the whole law. So in other words, the only way we could be right by law is to keep the whole law from start to finish, from the womb to the tomb. See, and none of us have done that. So we'd be in big trouble if we had to be justified by law. So we can't start doing it now and get right either, because if we tried, first of all, you won't make it, sad to say. We would not make it if we tried right now to do everything the law says. We would stumble some kind of way, you know. But the fact is, what can we do about sin? We already did from yesterday and on back into we were born. You can't do anything about it. And so the fact is, God looks at everything on the eternal scale. You and I would not make it, not only us in this room, but no one on this earth can make it. And you see, a lot of the religions, most, in fact, let's say nearly all of the other religions, so-called, of the world, teach that people have to do something in order to satisfy God. And they don't teach that you can ever know for sure that you're saved. You know, Muslims have to pray so many times a day facing the east. I see them out there at the airport on blankets. I want to go up to them and tell them, don't you know that's the south, that's not the east, that you turned the wrong way and Allah is going to be mad. You know, and I don't say this jokingly, but if he says pray to the east and I'm looking at you, God is going to be considered unrighteous if you don't do everything right and he accepts you. Because he said do it all right or else you're not going to make it, see? And so all these kind of things, every other religion basically wants you to do something, works plus something. It's not just God's grace. And true religion is the only one that says that salvation is completely by grace. And what God did was he allowed all the sin to fall upon the one man, his son, Jesus Christ. Just like one man caused the problem, Adam, as we said in the message called In Adam or in Christ, God sent one man to be the solution to the problem, Jesus Christ. He's the only way. That's why Jesus said, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father except by me. And so Paul asked the question, what shall we say then? Shall we sin because we're not under law, but under grace? Same answer, no way, Jose, may it never be. Meganoita, the Greek says. Do you not know that when you present yourselves to someone as slaves for obedience, you are slaves of the one who you obey? In other words, if you continue to sin, then you're submitting yourself to sin, and you're obeying sin and lust. He says, either sin resulting in death or of obedience resulting in righteousness. See, if you obey God, you'll do the right thing. If you keep on obeying sin, it will take you to death and a lot of other trouble in between now and then. So look here, in verse 17 says, but thanks be to God that though you were slaves to sin, you became obedient from the heart to that form of teaching or doctrine, the old King James says, to which you were committed, he says here, and having been freed from sin, you became slaves to righteousness. So what it is, when we get saved, we have a new allegiance. We dedicate ourselves to God and to the truth and to righteousness and good things. And we turn away from evil things and things that will not glorify or honor God. Now, verse 19, he breaks it down a little. I am speaking in human terms because of the weakness of your flesh. He says, I know this is a heavy load. Not just laying on you. So let me break it down. For just as you presented your members as slaves to impurity, into lawlessness, resulting in further lawlessness. We were going from bad to worse before we got saved. He says, so now present your members as slaves to righteousness. See that? Resulting in sanctification. So what he's talking about is the process of sanctification. Now we have to look at sanctification in a few different ways. First of all, is what I like to call, and many teachers call, positional sanctification. When you believe Christ, God himself takes you out of Adam and places you in Christ. And so your position has changed from dead in sin and trespasses in Adam to alive to God and righteous in Christ. And that's a forensic thing. It happens at the moment you believe the gospel. See? And God does it. He moves you from one kingdom into the kingdom of his beloved son, from the kingdom of darkness. You see that? So that's positionally we are sanctified already. But at the same time, he begins to teach us. He fills us with the Holy Spirit. He illuminates the word so we can understand it. He gives us conviction when we fail to do right. Haven't you been convicted when you did something wrong and you had something bothering you and you just knew that's wrong, I can't do that anymore? And you come and you confess it, you repent, God forgives you again. That's what Paul says. That's why he has more grace than we have sin. But does that mean we should continue to sin? No. But if we confess our sin, 1 John 1:9 says he's faithful and just to forgive us our sin and cleanse us from all unrighteousness. Now that's the part that we call progressive sanctification. In other words, we become more Christ-like the longer we walk with God. See, we're going to walk better. Once I get to the place where I'm convicted that this is sin and I don't need to do it anymore, and I confess it to God. I have had a problem myself. I'll just be very frank with you. When things have come up in my life, I knew it was wrong. I got tired of hearing myself telling God, God, here I am again, telling you this again, and I just got so sick of it, I stopped, and it didn't happen anymore, but it took a while. See, and that's why the Bible says that Jesus says, Paul says this about Christ in the book of Ephesians chapter 5, verse 26. He says that he, in other words, 25, let me read it, quote it from there. Ephesians 5, 25 says, husbands, love your wives, even as Christ also loved the church and gave himself up for her. That's why he died on the cross, for the church, who is his bride. Why did he do it? Verse 26, that he might cleanse and sanctify her. If you were going to be perfect, why would you need to be cleansed? He died that he might cleanse and sanctify her by the washing with water, by the word. When you're in here this morning hearing this word, God the Holy Spirit is washing your mind. He's cleansing you right now. He's producing a desire for righteousness in your heart right now. You see that? So he did this in order to bring us together that he might cleanse and sanctify. That means he's gradually making us more and more clean by the washing with water, by the word. See that? So not only were we baptized into Christ and raised from the dead in Jesus Christ that God did, we were baptized in water by the church, and now we're being baptized in the word, immersed in the word and washed and cleansed by God's word and being made more like Christ day by day. We're sanctified gradually more and more the more we understand the truth. See that? That's why it says this in Titus chapter 3, verse 5. He saved us not on the basis of deeds that we have done in righteousness, but by his great mercy he saved us by the washing of regeneration and renewing by the Holy Spirit. See that? So that's that washing of the Spirit. So we have a washing of the word, a washing of the Spirit, and all of these produce cleanliness and holiness, and we have to learn to yield to God's grace. And you know who's responsible for all that and gets the credit for all that? Nobody but God. He loves us that much. He's working with us. He's not throwing people out. See, that's why I say I don't care what situation a person is in, and I have been happy about this. They can come in homosexual. They can come in as a drunkard. Whatever your problem is, you need Christ. You're not going to get clean until you confess him as your Lord and your Savior. You're not going to get righteous. You might stumble with that sin for a long time. If you keep on coming and keep getting washed, keep getting cleansed, God is going to sanctify you and make you better. You might be a liar or a gossip or a cheat. All kinds of different things you may have. Some of us who are sitting in this room, well, I'm sure we all have some problem. But you know what? If we continue to walk with the Lord, he is going to continue to wash us, bless us. We will continue to take on more and more of the characteristics of Christ and be less and less enslaved to the sins that have bound us for a long time. And so we have to change our allegiance, as it says here, and it will result in sanctification. He says, for when you were slaves to sin, you were free in regard to righteousness. You know what? We didn't have any righteousness at all. People who are in the world think they have righteousness of some sort. Some people think, oh, well, you know, I haven't done as much bad as I've done good. I've done more good than I've done bad. And they walk around. You have no righteousness, none, not one sliver. If you are outside of Christ, you don't have any righteousness because God expects perfect holiness. And the only way you can have it, he has to give it to you as a gift of his grace. He says in verse 21, therefore, what benefit were you when then deriving from the things of which you are now ashamed? You know what? I did stuff at one time was not ashamed at all. I think about some of the things that I used to do. I'm greatly ashamed to think about those things. Boy, how could you ever have done that? Because God has elevated my sense of morality. And all of this is to his credit and to his glory. Because I was blinded by it at the time I was doing it. Didn't even care. Didn't even think it was a problem. In fact, I might even curse you out if you tell me this is a problem. What do you mean? Who do you think you are? Telling me this is a problem. You know, I tell you something else. I'm going to make you an album. Now think about how I used to be like that. And I go, man, I'm ashamed of that. It's awful the way I used to be back in those days. For the outcome of those things is death in Christ Jesus our Lord. Now when you hear that 6:23, we hear that so often out of that context. It doesn't hit you as hard. When I read it now, after reading that context again, he says the wages for sin, in other words, what you deserve for sin is death. Wages is something you want. You know, when you go to work and you work all week, When you get to the end of the week, you want your wages. Give me my check now. I don't want it to be 5 minutes late. I don't want it tomorrow. I want my wages. The Bible says the wages for sin is death. Look at that. So if he gave us what we deserve, what will we get? Nothing but death, hell, and the grave. You see that? But the gift of God, all totally a gift. We didn't earn it. We don't deserve it. Is eternal life through Christ Jesus our Lord. And so this is a very powerful conclusion here in chapter number 6. So God has far more grace than we have sin. Nevertheless, it is the knowledge of his grace that empowers believers to learn to yield to his love and grace rather than to sin. You see that? And this is all an act of love. Keep that in mind all the time. God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten son in order to have this kind of fellowship with me and you, so that he could teach us and show us how to get out of the traps of sin. He doesn't want to make us do it because it's not love if he has to make you do it. If when you do it because you love him and you know it's right, that's when it's really love. You see, when we were under the law, there was no mercy. The law had no place for mercy. And we all were guilty all the time, everyone. You see that? Because nobody kept the law completely. But since Christ Jesus came to pay the debt and did a perfect job of it, he didn't leave anything lacking. He left no stone unturned, not even the one in front of his tomb. He left no stone unturned. He did everything right to satisfy God. We now must learn to yield to the Holy Spirit and reap the benefits of so great a salvation. You and I, that's why the writer to the Hebrews says, how shall we escape if we neglect so great a salvation? Don't neglect it. Walk with God. When the Spirit convicts you, yield to the Spirit. Learn to yield to grace. And so the message of the gospel educates us on how we should live, considering all that was done as an act of the free will of the Most High God on our behalf to free us up for true service to him. That's what happened at the cross. God broke the chains of sin for as many as trust in Jesus Christ to free you up to serve him from now on, that you might walk in a newness of life and have the certainty that everything is done. And otherwise, I don't know how you can do it. I hear a lot of people preaching about folks losing their salvation. Why don't you read the Bible? What I want to tell them, what point, you know, how'd you get twisted up like that? God did all of that so that you would know that you have eternal life. 1 John 5:13, these things write I unto you who believe in the name of the Son of God, that you may know that you have eternal life. You ought to know it. If you don't know it, you ought to pray again and ask God to save you right now. You see, but you ought to know for sure that you have eternal life if you have trusted in Jesus Christ. You know why? Not because of you. If you're holding on to something you haven't done or something you need to do, then that's the wrong answer. The right answer is learn to yield to God's grace. Understand that he did everything necessary to make you clean. When you are resting in him, then you have the certainty that everything is done and that my soul is clean. I don't have to worry about it. See that? And that's the only way you can do it, is learn to yield to grace. So we're going to go right ahead right now and take time for any questions or comments that you might have on this lesson. And then we will move into chapter 7. Chapter 7 is one of the most awesome chapters in the whole Bible to me. And so I look forward to getting into it, and I hope you will too, because it explains a lot of that I said about you having the duplicity of being the memory of your old sin and in your life, and how God looks at it, and how you can know and have the certainty that everything is fine. And sometimes people wonder and worry about various things. Romans 7 answers a lot of questions that you probably have about the internal workings of that duplicity of our old nature with the new nature. And Romans 8 really breaks it out and makes it very plain. So I'm looking forward to those two chapters. Hope you will continue to study with us at that point. Amen. So having said that, let us take any questions or comments.